Are we in business? Just got to get the slides up. Okay. Tonight I'm going to take you through the third chapter of the book of the prophet Daniel. And then next week we'll deal with chapter 4, which is the companion to this number 3. The two of them go together like bookends. All to do with lessons that God was teaching. Here we have an artist's impression of Great Babylon. It was the centre of world power at the time. Babylon was in the ascendancy, conquered all the other nations around, and it was the centre. It was the world superpower of the time, Babylon the Great. The same place where the temple of Marduk was, and the temple of the gate, oh, I can't remember exactly what it was called now, Entamanaki. The gate of the heaven, I think they called it. The Tower of Babel was there, or rebuilt tower. It was the centre of power, the centre of influence, the centre of pagan worship in its day. And it was to this place that God had sent some of his own people. Okay. The Babylonian Empire had conquered all, and the people of Israel were among those. There was a reason. It wasn't that God couldn't keep them safe. It was that they had been continually, again and again and again, disobedient to him. They had preferred the ways of the pagan nations around them, with all the horrors that they got involved with. They preferred that to serving the living God, who was himself the only source of life and comfort, of happiness, of hope. And so God needed to teach them a lesson. And he allowed the Babylonians to come, conquer them, destroy their city, and carry many of them off as slaves into Babylon, 500 miles away. Most of them probably never went home. In fact, I would say all that generation who were carried away never saw their homes again. Chapter 1, we saw that God's people are never alone, even in a hostile world. Daniel and his three friends, who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, are among them. They are not alone. God, the God of Israel, is not a tribal God, not a local God, like the pagans believed their gods were, and the God of Engadine, the God of Loftus, the God of Wollongong. He wasn't left behind like that. He was just as much present in Babylon, and he was there to help his people. He was not defeated. He was just allowing it to happen. And then, chapter 2, God rules and God reveals. Not only did God keep Daniel and his friends safe, not only did Daniel give them favour in the eyes of the court officials, he gave them great wisdom so that they became themselves high officials later on after their training in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Important people because they served their God. The king had a terrible dream. His own servants, his own magicians and astrologers couldn't tell him what it was, couldn't tell him what it meant, and he was angry with them. But Daniel was able, by the power of God, to reveal to the king his dream. And in the king's dream, he saw this great image. This is just a representation. A statue, the head of gold shining, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the legs and feet of iron, the feet of iron mixed with clay. Just as a by the way, if you've ever heard someone use the expression feet of clay, meaning that someone's looks strong, looks competent, but really they're pretty weak. That's where it comes from, feet of clay. Brittle, not strong. Comes from the Bible. Lots of our figures of speech that we use in our everyday language come out of the Bible. This image disturbed the king, but Daniel was able to explain it to him. The images he saw in his dream was shattered by a great rock, carved out without human hands, flung at this statue, smashing it to pieces, grinding it to dust, and the wind blew it all away. But then Daniel says to the king, "You are this head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom is the head of gold, the great kingdom, as it were." And at this, I think the king was very pleased. He fell down and he bowed before Daniel and he said, "Your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." But he had extra lessons to learn, as we shall see. He thought to himself, "I am the greatest. I am the head of gold. My kingdom is the golden kingdom. Others may come weaker than my kingdom. Other rulers weaker than me, silver, bronze, iron. But I am the head of gold." And that was the lesson he took from it, but it was the wrong lesson. He should have remembered that the statue, head and all, was shattered and destroyed. God has much to teach him. He has a lot to learn. He becomes very proud. Proud of being... I think I've gone one too far in the pictures. It's a bit slow, is it? Yes. Unfortunately, I forgot to make the picture smaller in this one. Let's try again. It's definitely turned... Oh. Turn the presenter mouse on. That's a good idea. I thought I had. Okay, let's try that again. I'm missing a picture there somewhere. Anyway, don't matter. We'll leave it. Nebuchadnezzar said to himself more than once, I suspect, but especially in chapter 4, when we get to that next week, looking out over his great city, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built? This is the wonderful place. I have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." Oh, here he is here. Pride leads to trouble. I'm ahead of myself here. So that was his thought. That was what he took away from this. He said to Daniel, "Your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings." But it didn't sink in. He had more lessons to learn. He was a proud man like all tyrants, and he had much to learn. He says, "Me, my, I, mine," as we do when we're proud and self-centred. "I am the one. I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty." So he goes and he builds an enormous image, an enormous statue. Now, the Bible tells us it was 60 cubits high, which is the length of a forearm, or about 27 metres, but only 6 metres wide. It'd be a very skinny image. So I've drawn it as if it were on a pedestal, very high. May have been. But whatever it was enormous. It was covered all in gold, probably not solid gold. It was probably made of wood, covered in metal plates and then clad over with gold leaf or gold plates. Still very expensive. An enormous statue he made. Was it of the Babylonian god or one of the gods? They had many, many, many gods. Or was it of himself? We can't be sure, but his name, Nebuchadnezzar, comes from the name of one of their gods, Nabu. And his name means, "May Nabu protect my firstborn son." The name was given to him by his father, Nabopolassar, the previous king. So, perhaps it was a statue of Nabu, and by implication, reflecting his own glory as king. Perhaps a bit of both. We can't be sure. But whatever it was, the king built it from his pride, and pride leads to trouble. He also built a great furnace nearby, in the plain of Ura, we're told, outside of the city of Babylon. This furnace was probably the type that they used for smelting iron, for smelting copper, making bronze and so on. Whatever it was large. And then he proclaimed to the people, "Bow or burn." The leaders of all the provinces, the rulers, all the officials were brought together from the many provinces of Babylon and assembled for this great ceremony. Orchestras were there to play loud music. And at that point, they were all to bow down and worship the image that the king had made, or else be thrown into the furnace. That was what they were told. This is fierce pride. This is cruel pride. But that was the sort of man the king was. He could order the death of anyone without asking someone's permission. He was the absolute ruler, or so he thought. He was still learning his lesson that God rules in the kingdoms of men. It was not only fierce pride, it was foolish pride. Because if you think about it, what is the value of praise forced out of people by terror, by the terror of death? It's no value. You put a gun to someone's head and say, "Tell me how great I am." That was what it's like. It's valueless. But to the king's pride, it didn't matter. That's what he wanted. Tell me. Perhaps he thinks that God, the God of gods, the God he had met in a little way in chapter 2, before Daniel, your God, is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Perhaps he thought that Daniel's God was just a bit better and stronger, and he was looking with favour upon Nebuchadnezzar because he had made him the head of gold. And so his pride was even greater. He was puffed up with pride because of what he was, confusing perhaps the Lord, the Creator, with the little tin gods of Babylon. We come now to sore thumbs. It's another expression, not from the Bible this time. We say perhaps of something or someone, "Don't go out dressed like that. You'll stand out like a sore thumb. You'll stick out like a sore thumb." And if you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer, you know it's hard to ignore it, hard to forget about it. It's the focus of your attention. Three sore thumbs we're going to see here. An expression. But here we've got three brave sore thumbs. The grand spectacle is about to take place. The music is about to sound. The fire is roaring away in the furnace on one side. And over here is that enormously high golden image that we are all to fall down and worship. The music sounds. You hear all the rustling and sound of thousands of people bowing down. But there are three men left standing. Now you might be wondering, where's Daniel? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. He could have been away on important business for the king. We don't know. For whatever reason, he wasn't there. But four, though there were four, only three are there to stand. And they stand. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Everyone else bows to the ground, but three are left standing, sticking out like sore thumbs. They were very brave. They were brave men. What does it mean for us to behave like that? Now, in Australia, you're not going to be thrown into the fire for coming to church. You're not going to be thrown into the fire for refusing to worship other gods. But in some countries, it's true, you can be harassed, imprisoned, tortured and killed for allegiance to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a reality. It's not a reality here. Not yet. It may be one day. We value our democracy and freedom, but it may not last. It may not last. Democracies in the world are a recent phenomenon. A couple of hundred years that we've had democracies. It's only a little blip in the map of the history of the earth, of the world. We thank God for it, but we mustn't presume upon it. Our day may come when just to be here could be a death sentence. What will we do? Will we be like these three men? or will we bow down out of fear? Fearing men more than respecting and obeying and serving God. It could happen. There are other things, of course, that can happen to us in this culture. You might be in a work situation where you're called upon to wink at, to overlook, or to engage in something that's illegal. That could happen. What will you do? Will you become a whistleblower, lose your job perhaps? Well, that's standing up for what is true and right for God. It could happen. There are many other ways upon which in which we may be called upon to stand when others bow to the gods of this age, the gods of this world. The three of them are left standing. They refuse to bow down. Now the king is angry. In fact, it says his face went red with anger. He was furious. He was in a rage that this should happen when it was reported to him. How dare they? I made them important men in my court, in my government. I gave them these slaves from Israel. I gave them every advantage. And now they won't obey me. They're arrested and brought before him. I don't know whether their knees were knocking. It's okay to be afraid, but afraid or not, they were sticking to what they knew to be right. He says to them, "Are you going to obey me? I'll give you a second chance. We'll play the music all again, and you three can bow down and be safe." You can bow down and be safe, but they wouldn't have been. Denying God is not safe. He is the only rescuer, the only saviour, the only one that gives hope in this life, the only one that gives hope for eternal life, the only one in who is true life, peace, truth, happiness, delight. He gives them the second chance. And then he says to them, and you can imagine him in a sneering voice, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand if you won't bow?" Their answer, they don't say unkind things or call him names or anything like that. They're quite courteous. They say, "Oh, King," they've been courteous and good servants all this time in their roles. But now they're called upon to deny God in order to serve the king. They know what they must do. Their answer is courteous but definite. They say, "Our God, the one you called God of gods and Lord of kings, is able to deliver us, to rescue us. But if he does not," the answer is still no. "He may carry us through the trial. He may take us away from the trial of this fire. But regardless, we will not bow down. We will not serve." There are some things that no king has a right to demand. Our Lord Jesus, when he was walking this earth, and when he was when men were trying to trap him about the tax money, he gave them the answer, "Render to Caesar, render to the king what belongs to the king, but render to God the things that are God's." That is the same thing. He also said earlier on in the Bible, "You shall have no other gods before me." Nebuchadnezzar is in a great rage. He orders the fire to be made 7 times hotter than before. Now, there's an interesting thing here. You may not perhaps be familiar with combustion chemistry, fire chemistry. And I've never heard anyone use this argument as a sceptic about the Bible. But it's an interesting one. What if someone were to say to us, "That's impossible. You can't make the fire 7 times hotter. You can't make the temperature seven times greater. And that's true. A flame has a certain temperature which it burns at. It's defined by the chemicals involved, by the chemistry of what's happening. Oxygen combining with wood or oil or whatever. There's a certain temperature and that's that. It's high. It's hot. But you can't make it seven times higher. You can't have a flame temperature of 10,000 degrees or something like that. So I can imagine someone saying, see, it just proves the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. But the Bible is not giving us a science lesson here on flame chemistry or combustion chemistry. It's speaking to us in the way we understand, the way we normally speak. We say of a candle flame that it's hot if you hold your hand near it, but we get up close to the candle so we can see. Give us a bonfire and we get right back. Give us a blast furnace down at Port Kembla and you get well, well back or you're going to be hurt. It's hotter, but not in temperature particularly, but in the amount of heat. If you've ever faced a bushfire front, you'll know what I mean. The flame temperature is about the same as a candle. So there are ways of criticising the Bible for what it's not saying. The Bible rarely, in fact, makes strict scientific statements. It speaks to us as men. Scientists, now astrophysicists, and all of us know that the Earth goes round the sun, and the Earth rotates on its axis. We know that the sun doesn't come up every morning, doesn't go down every night. But even an astrophysicist, when he's out sitting on the beach of an evening after a relaxing day and looks at the sunset, he says, isn't that a wonderful, glorious sunset? It's the way we speak. The Bible uses similar language. That's just an aside. Seven times hotter. He ordered it to be made seven times hotter. Piles and piles and piles of fuel so that it was roaring. And the heat was intense coming off it at the flame temperature. The three faithful friends are tied up and thrown into the fire. Soldiers carry them up to the top and throw them in. God will rescue is the next thing we learn. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was having to learn. Who is the God who can deliver you out of my hand? He's about to see. God will rescue his people. God will rescue us in whatever trial we're in. It may be in this life. He may take us out of the trial. But it may not be. It may be at the end of this life. And that is certain. If we trust in him, he has never let anyone down, nor will he ever. The Lord of creation, the Lord of lords and King of kings cannot let us down. God will rescue them. They fall into the furnace, tied up in their clothes, but God is with them in the fierce fire. They walk around in the furnace mouth unharmed. They're not struggling to get out, they're walking around. Quite comfortable. The soldiers who threw them in, who carried them up to the top, died from the flames. This is real fire. There was nothing phony here, nothing trickery. There's no trickery there. Real fire. So much heat intensity that it instantly killed the soldiers who were their executioners. But the three men are alive. The soldiers die, but the men are living. They fall down in the fire and walk around unharmed, and they're not alone. Remember chapter 1? God's people are never alone, even in a hostile world. Well, this is as hostile as it gets. They're not alone. Four are seen in the furnace, and the fourth one, to the king's amazement, is like one of the sons of the gods. We don't know who that is. God may have sent an angel to rescue them, to wrap them around, as it were, and keep the flames from them. Or perhaps it was our Lord Jesus himself, appearing to them before he came to earth in the flesh, We do not know. But either way, God was with them in the midst of the fire to rescue them. The king is astonished. His mouth drops open. And he looks at this and he can hardly believe his eyes. He goes and calls for them. The Bible tells us he shouted, but no longer was this a shout of rage of the king demanding. I think it was the shout because of the roaring of the fire was so great. And now he calls to them, who a few minutes before had had them thrown into the fire. He calls them, come out. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out and come here. He's absolutely astonished. He calls them servants of the Most High God. Come out. He's learning. Little by little, this great king is learning. Not a hair is out of place. There isn't even the smell of fire upon them. Now, if you've been somewhere where there's been a fire, you know that even after a fire is long gone, everything smells of the smoke. There wasn't even the smell of fire on them. God will humble the king's pride. That is the last thing. God humbles men's pride. It's a hard blow, but he is humbled. His pride has a hard blow, but something he needs. He's learning that he's not as great as he thought. He's not the Lord of kings, but the Lord God of heaven is the Lord of kings. He's learning slowly. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command. And then he promotes them. He makes them even more important, even higher positions in his government. Now, if you remember in the end there of, verse 29, if you look it up, you'll see something very interesting. While he's praising God, blessed be the God of Shadrach, etc. He then says, and I make a decree, I'm still the king, anyone who says a word against this God is going to be cut to pieces, their houses destroyed and made into rubbish heaps. You see, he's still a tyrant. He's learning, but he's still got more to learn. Still the tyrant, but he has more to learn. God must humble the king's pride. It's not God being mean and just having a go at him. God must humble the king's pride before he can do him any good. A man who is proud of himself has to be humbled before he can be helped. Our Lord Jesus said that we need to have faith like a little child to enter into his kingdom. Not power like a great king, but faith, trust like a little child. He must humble every king. And that includes you and me. We find it hard to let go of wanting to be king on the thrones of our own lives. That's what's happened in the beginning with Adam and Eve. They said, God will not be our king. We won't believe what he says. We will set up for ourselves. And in effect, they tried to become their own king and queen and plunged the world into disaster, which we still see today and which affects us all. C.S. Lewis, in a book called The Great Divorce, said there are only two kinds of people, or rather one of his characters in the dream. It's a dream story of heaven and hell. That's what The Great Divorce is. The two, heaven and hell, can never meet. That's what it's about. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. If we will not trust ourselves to God's good kingship, and if we say to God, leave me alone, we cannot complain if God does just that and leaves us at last alone in the outer darkness. Hell isn't a popular subject. And a lot of people imagine always that it's a place of dreadful fire because the Bible speaks of it that way. But we need to remember that it also speaks to us of it as a place of outer darkness, of great darkness. They're metaphors. What will it be? Horrible. What is it actually? Fire or cold? Lightness? Light or dark? They're metaphors. Utter darkness. Aloneness. Imprisoned in the prison of your own mind. Without any friends. With no one else. Utter darkness. With only evil memories and hopeless regrets. That's terrifying enough. Whatever. Why should it be so for anyone? God is waiting in mercy. God still waits in mercy. He hasn't finished with Nebuchadnezzar yet. And he hasn't finished with us. He waits in mercy for all to come and trust in him, to say, I can't be king. That will ruin me. But I will trust in you to be my Lord and King. God waits in mercy, as he did for Nebuchadnezzar. Great mercy to a great tyrant and a great sinner. Blessed be God, he says. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The Lord God, the Creator. Why not you? Next week we deal with the last thing we have about King Nebuchadnezzar. A wonderful, wonderful passage of God's word, which I'm calling God Delights in Mercy. That's next week. If you should want to look at my notes in full, then you'll find them on my website there. I might get Warren to put that up when we've finished after our last song, so in case you want to have a look and refresh yourself on what it's about. Chapters 1 to 11 are there. I haven't finished chapter 12 yet to put on the web, but certainly this one is there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who humbles men's pride, king's pride, our pride. Thank you that there is a way of safety, a way to life, a way to hope and joy and peace. And it is the path of being humbled before you, the path of trusting in you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the path of your mercy, which is shed abroad by your grace, by your free will, by your free grace and gift, to all who will trust in you, regardless of what we have done. Help us, we pray, to draw courage for the weak from the fact that you are the great God and the Lord of kings, that we, trusting in you, are safe. And if any here have never yet done that, we pray that by your Spirit you will reveal yourself tonight to them and help them to learn these lessons as King Nebuchadnezzar was, slowly but surely. Thank you that you are patient and you are good and kind and filled with love and mercy to the sons and daughters of men. Amen.